Let's turn now in our Bibles to the sermon text this evening from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8. We've taken about a month and a half off from the book of Ezekiel, but we return this evening to pick up with Ezekiel at the beginning of a new series of visions, which begin here in Ezekiel chapter 8. So again, let us incline our hearts carefully to the reading of God's Word. Ezekiel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1 and reading through to the end of the chapter. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north. Where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy? And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate, in the entrance, was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here, to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw. And there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders, the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say the Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. He said also to me, you will see still greater abominations that they commit. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger. Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's blessing upon our time in His Word this evening. Our God and our Father, so much was different about Ezekiel's day than it is now for ours. But so much is the same, particularly when we think about the idolatrous tendencies of the fallen, sinful human heart. So much is the same. And so we pray now that you would sanctify us by your word, that you would reveal your will for our salvation to us by your word. We pray that you would reveal to us the beauty of the glory of your Son to us by your word. Father, arrest our hearts. Reveal yourself to us that we might look with disdain upon the idols of our hearts. Guide us now as we attend to your word. Guide us by the Spirit. We pray for Jesus' sake, and we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier this evening, we begin a new section in the book of Ezekiel. And this section is made up of chapters 8 through 11. And these four chapters together make up one powerful vision that the Lord gives to Ezekiel. One powerful vision given to Ezekiel concerning the glory of God and the temple in Jerusalem. We're given a fairly specific date at the beginning of our passage that works itself out in our calendar to September 592 BC, about 14 months after the initial vision that the Lord gives to Ezekiel in chapters 1 through 7, as we draw now yet closer to that promised date of the destruction of Jerusalem. And remember with me the theological delusion that the exiles in Babylon had become so attached to, that as long as Jerusalem is there, as long as the temple is there, everything is going to be okay. God wouldn't abandon Jerusalem. God wouldn't leave the temple that he has declared to be his dwelling place. Well, in chapters 4 through 7, the Lord deals with the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem, giving to Ezekiel that prophecy of the coming destruction of this city in which the people had been placing their hope. And now in chapters 8 through 11, Ezekiel receives from the Lord a vision now focused on the temple itself. And we read in the opening verses of our text that Ezekiel is sitting in his house with the elders of Judah sitting with him. We don't know what they're talking about, but we do know that the elders have not yet been convinced by Ezekiel's message. And they are no doubt frustrated that Ezekiel can't just fall in line. All the other prophets are saying that everything is going to be okay, that Jerusalem will last, that the temple will endure, that God will protect his dwelling place. When we come to you for a prophetic message, why can't you give us a favorable prophecy like all the other prophets that we go to? Well, here in this situation, there are the elders sitting with Ezekiel, and God decides to try something different. In chapters 4 through 7, we saw Ezekiel performing those sign acts, each of them representative of the message that God is giving to his people in exile. And we see Ezekiel give the divine interpretation of those sign acts. But here in chapters 8 through 12, God switches things up and decides to proclaim his message in a slightly different way. God comes to Ezekiel in this human-like theophany, much like that exalted figure that we see in Ezekiel chapter 1. And by this figure, the Spirit grabs hold of him by a lock of his head and takes him, as Ezekiel says, in visions of God to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is about 1,000 miles away from Babylon, where the exiles are there by the Kabar Canal. But in this vision, God takes Ezekiel right to the temple in Jerusalem. And then at the end of chapter 11, God brings Ezekiel back to the exiles. And that's when Ezekiel shares with the elders sitting there with him all that God showed him in this vision. Now, whether or not the elders know that this vision is taking place, whether or not Ezekiel is speaking or moving during this vision, these are questions, the answers to which we don't know because the text doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that right in the middle of this session meeting, as we might call it, Ezekiel gathered here with the elders, the hand of the Lord falls upon the prophet, and he is transported in visions of God to the temple in Jerusalem, and he is given a guided tour of the temple by Yahweh himself. And before we jump into the body of our text, verses 5 through 18, notice something with me in verses 3 and 4. When Ezekiel arrives at the temple, he sees two things when he should only be seeing one thing. He sees two things when he should only be seeing one thing. He should only be seeing the glory of the God of Israel, verse 4. But in addition to the glory of God, verse 3, he sees the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And that sets the stage for the body of the text. There is idolatry in the temple. There is graven image in the temple of the living God, and it is provoking the Lord to jealousy. God cannot share his glory with another. There can be no rival claim to his exalted place of majesty. But that is exactly what Israel is allowing to take place in the house of God. And the tension of verses 3 and 4 is this: how can God live with idols? How can it be that there is idolatry in the very house of God? The answer to that question is that God cannot and will not remain in such a situation, that one of two things must therefore take place. Option number one, the false God is removed and the true God stays. Or option number two, the false God is permitted to stay and the true God washes his hands of the abomination and leaves. Jump ahead briefly and read verse 6 with me. Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here, to drive me far from my sanctuary? Both cannot remain. If one stays, the other goes. And I'll give you a hint as to where we're heading. This sermon is entitled, God's Glory Defiled. Our next sermon, Ezekiel chapter 9, will be entitled, God's Glory Defended. And then the sermon after that, Ezekiel chapter 10, will be entitled, God's Glory Departed. Israel makes the wrong choice, binds itself to the wrong God. God's glory departed. Now, moving then into the body of our text, what we see in verses 5 through 18 is that the Lord takes Ezekiel through four different scenes of idolatry. This vision is basically what we could call a surprise inspection of God's house. A surprise inspection. The Lord grabs Ezekiel, takes him to Jerusalem, and walks him through the temple in order for him to actually see, albeit in a vision, to actually see with his own eyes the idolatrous perversions that are taking place. That there can be no doubt in Ezekiel's mind or in the exile's mind that this coming destruction of the temple must take place. And so let's join now with Ezekiel and with the Lord and walk through this four-stage surprise inspection of God's house that we have in these verses. In verses 5 and 6, the Lord begins by specifically pointing out that image of jealousy that is mentioned in verse 3. Oh, now, one more thing to mention. Each one of these four scenes is idolatry that's borrowed from one of the surrounding nations. Each of these four scenes of idolatry is a picture of how Israel has fallen into worshiping the gods of the surrounding nations. How that idolatry has worked its way into the life of Israel, and how Israel has sinfully and unfaithfully incorporated that false worship into the worship of the temple. And so, again, verses 5 and 6, we have this image of jealousy. And it's difficult to identify what this is with absolute certainty, but most commentators, based on the language of the text, believe that this idolatrous statue is an Asherah pole. And we see Asherah poles at other points in Israel's history in the Old Testament. Manasseh erects an Asherah pole that is torn down by Josiah. And Asherah was a Canaanite fertility goddess. And Asherah worship had a long and unfortunate history in Israel and brought with it all of the cultic prostitution that was associated with the fertility cults of the Canaanites. And look with me there in verse 6. Again, it's difficult to identify with absolute certainty that this is Asherah worship. But cultic prostitution would certainly account for the Lord's words there in verse 6. Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. This image of jealousy provoking the Lord to jealousy. And move now with me to verses 7 through 13. The Lord takes Israel now to the entrance of one of the courts where there is a hole in the wall. And he commands Ezekiel to dig in the wall. And doing so, Ezekiel discovers a secret entrance. And Ezekiel goes into this entrance and sees in this inner room 70 elders of the house of Israel all engaged in idolatrous worship. And what Ezekiel accounts here is all manner of unclean animals engraved all over the walls, and each of the elders burning incense to these false gods that have been given animal form. And Asherah is a Canaanite god. What we see in this second scene are Egyptian gods. The creeping things and the loathsome beasts invoking that pantheon of animals worshipped by the Egyptians. And what is taking place here is that the elders of Israel are invoking Egyptian gods in order to obtain Egyptian help against the Babylonians. This is something we see throughout Israel's history. A foreign army comes against them, and instead of trusting in Yahweh, instead of trusting in the protection of their God, they turn to the surrounding nations for protection. And most likely what we see here in the second scene is Israel worshiping Egyptian gods in order to secure Egyptian favor and Egyptian help against the Babylonians. Now look with me at verse 12. These elders are saying that the Lord has forsaken Israel, that he has forsaken the land, which of course was not the case, but in their unbelief, in their hardness of heart, they believe that the Lord has forsaken them and that, as it were, their hand was forced and they must go to Egypt in order to find a source of security and protection, when in reality what is absent is not the Lord, but rather faith in the Lord to protect them if they but cast away their idolatry and throw themselves in faith upon their God once again. And one amazing part of this second scene is that, to Ezekiel's shock, he actually recognizes someone. He recognizes one of these 70 elders. And the name is included there. Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Which is all the more shocking because this man's father, Shaphan, was actually instrumental in Josiah's reform. In Josiah's destruction of idolatry, we're told that Shaphan played a part. And now here is his son in secret, in darkness, worshiping foreign gods in order to enlist foreign power for protection. Now, which brings us now to verses 14 and 15 and to the entrance of the north gate. And here we find a scene very strange to our modern eyes, women weeping for Tammuz. What kind of idolatry is this? Well, Tammuz is a Babylonian god of harvest. And in connection with the harvest, when the vegetation would die, Tammuz would be seen to die as well, and people would mourn him. People would weep over Tammuz's death in anticipation of when the harvest would come back and when they would celebrate then the beginning of a new harvest. The vegetation would die, Tammuz would be wept over, and they would wait for the new harvest to come. Apparently, the cult of Tammuz was quite a popular Babylonian custom, especially among women, which is exactly what we see here in our text. And fourth and last, verse 16, the Lord brings us, along with Ezekiel, to the inner court of the house of the Lord. And we are now as close to the Holy of Holies as you can get without actually entering the temple itself. And what do we find here at the entrance to the temple? We find 25 men bowed down, faces to the east, backs to the Lord, worshiping the Son. Well, let's read together verses 17 and 18. The Lord concludes his tour, his surprise inspection with Ezekiel with these words: "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to the nose. Therefore I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Not only is the temple filled with idolatry, but the land is filled with violence." And that phrase, "they put the branch to their nose," it garners many different interpretations from different commentators, but the basic meaning is agreed upon, that they are provoking God to his very face. That this is high-handed idolatry. They're doing it at the very entrance of the temple of the Lord. They are putting the branch to their nose. They're committing this wickedness in the very face of God, in his very dwelling place. And the Lord's response is what it must be: judgment and wrath. you have in these verses is a picture of a church so deeply apostate, so far gone, that God is left with no choice but to bring destruction and to bring wrath, to destroy this temple like the center of idol worship that it is. It is no longer a place where the true God is loved and worshipped and served and delighted in. It is a place where he is given lip service, but where the affections of the heart belong to other gods, to false gods, who are no gods at all. Well, as I returned to the book of Ezekiel this week, I actually thought a good bit about my choice of Ezekiel as a study series in the first place. It's a difficult book with a lot of challenging things in it. It's long. Why do it? And additionally, there is a lot of preaching against idolatry. A lot of preaching against idolatry. What do we do with this difficult, challenging material? What do we do with all of this preaching against idolatry? Thinking through these questions, there was a moment when I received peace about our journey through this long and difficult book. We all struggle with idolatry. Every single one of us struggles with idolatry. We all struggle with trusting in things more than we trust in the living God. We all struggle with seeking pleasure in things more than we seek pleasure in God, in the living God. We all struggle with idolatry. And I have no idea of the true condition of your heart, what is really taking place in the deep recesses of your heart. What would it look like for the Lord to take someone on a surprise inspection of your heart? What would come to light? What would be discovered? What idols are you trying to harbor right alongside the dwelling place of God? Do you see how relevant this chapter is in our modern situation, in our contemporary circumstances? Asherah, the worship of sexuality. Egypt, worship of earthly security. Tammuz, the worship of nature. The sun, worship of power. Sexuality, earthly security, nature, and power. Could these four things describe the beloved idols of America any better? Could you have chosen four things that strike more at the very heart of the idolatry we face all around us? And we have not, as the Church of Christ, shown ourselves immune to the idols of the culture. Just as Israel brought the idols of the surrounding nations into the life of the ancient church, so us. So to us, we have brought the idols of the world into the life of the contemporary church. And remember the message of our chapter that you cannot bow down to the gods of the world without driving away the true God, without pushing him to the side. What are you doing in secret, thinking that the Lord doesn't see? What are you trusting in? What are you taking pleasure in that is provoking the Lord to jealousy? In what ways are you putting the branch to the nose? Well, I'd like for us to read a passage that we read this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And look with me, beginning in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. You see, it's not that Israel had the real temple, and then we have some approximation. It's actually exactly the other way around. They had the approximation. We in the New Covenant have the true spiritual reality, the church, each one of us as living stones in a spiritual house. We ourselves, Paul says, are the temple of the living God. And continue reading there. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. What idols is God calling you to unmask and destroy tonight? The message of God's word is not that it will be easy. It will be difficult, especially if it's an idol that you've harbored for some time. You are attached to it. It will be hard to uncover it and destroy it. There will be a certain amount of pain involved in that process. The message of God's word is not that it will be easy. The message of God's word is that it will be worth it. That it will be worth it. Infinitely worth it. You see, the greatest tragedy of idolatry is perfectly highlighted for us here in our text, there in that fourth scene. Here are these 25 men worshiping the supposed power and brilliance of the sun, when the God of all power, the God of all light, the God of all beauty and brilliance is right behind them. But their backs are turned to him. Literally as well as spiritually, their backs are turned to him. And so they cannot see his glory. They cannot see that what they are worshiping is filth and darkness compared to his light and his beauty and his brilliance. Well, what is turning you away from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the image of the glory of God? What is turning your affections away from you? What is turning your allegiance away from you? Whatever it is filth, it is darkness, it is vileness compared to his beauty and his glory. Whatever it is as disgraceful and shameful and petty and ridiculous as the idols we read about here in Ezekiel chapter 8. And so, brothers and sisters, in full and complete reliance upon his Spirit, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us purify these temples. Not because it is easy, but because it is worth it. Because the beauty of Jesus Christ infinitely surpasses that of idols. Only the true worship of the one true and living God can truly satisfy the desires of your heart. You need not go anywhere but for the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so inspect your own heart. And to whatever degree you have turned your back to the glory of Jesus, stop and repent. Turn back to him. it is his promise. He will not fail to receive you and to satisfy you and to take you to himself. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, how often we fail to see idolatry for what it truly is. That in comparison to you, to your glory, to your beauty, to your majesty, it is nothing but filth. It is vile, it is darkness, it is blindness. Worthless. Father, have mercy upon us and give us strength now by the Spirit to see the idolatry of our own hearts and to destroy it, to take up the sword of the Spirit and by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. Father, let us cleave ourselves all the more to Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us find in him all the more our true satisfaction, our true pleasure, our true delight. For he is worthy. He is all surpassing in his worth, in his beauty, in the majesty of his perfections, in the glory of his grace, and in the infinite riches of his love for us. And so, Father, bind us all the more to the Lord Jesus as we walk by faith in the Son of God through this passing evil age. We pray that Jesus would be glorified in the hearts of his people, that idolatry would be banished from his temple, that we might be a people who give ourselves freely to him, forsaking all others. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.